page 876, where we will find the Heidelberg Catechism. We believe that the Heidelberg Catechism is a faithful and helpful summary of what the Bible teaches us. And we're going to be looking at Lord's Day 10 this morning. Lord's Day 10 deals with God's action in creation. Lord's Day 10, page 876, you'll see it on the right-hand side of the page. There are two questions and answers. We'll be reading them responsively. I'll read the question. We can respond together with the answer. Question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Question 28, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Beloved, this morning we're continuing to take an in-depth look at what we believe when we confess together the Apostles' Creed. And what we're looking at is that first phrase, I believe in God the Father, almighty creator of heaven and earth. Last week we looked at that first part of that phrase, what it means to call God Father. The Bible teaches us that part of God's plan to rescue human beings and renew this creation is to adopt a certain people as sons and daughters, and that's who we are in Jesus Christ. What we learned last week as we looked at that Father part of the confession could be summarized with this illustration. If you're part of the adoption community, it's very important to learn a certain vocabulary. It's important what words you use and you don't use. For instance, if you're talking about children who have been adopted, it's very important that you use the past tense. You would say, this child was adopted. You would not say, this child is adopted. Because adoption is a one-time legal act. It was something that was done in the past. The status was granted legally, officially. The adoption is over. This is now your child. I mean, we talk the same way about our biological children. You would say, this child was born on such and such a date. It's something that happened. It's over. Your child is no longer in the process of being born. It happened. So you don't go around saying, this is an adopted child, this is a born child, because once the birth is over and once the adoption is over, you are the child's real mother and the child's real father. There's no difference, absolutely none, between a child who was born and a child who was adopted. So we talk about adoption in the past tense. This is a powerful illustration when we start thinking about God's adoption of us, what it means when we call God Father. Because in the same way, once God adopted us, once he told us, call me Father, I will call you son and daughter, he became our real Father. We became his real children. That's not something that can change. Amazingly, this is one of those things where it's like, I wouldn't even dare to say this if it wasn't in here all over the place. Amazingly, the Bible tells us that we have the same status, the same inheritance, and the same love that Jesus has. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We are adopted sons and daughters, but we have been brought into the same family. Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. That's the love with which God loves us. And I love what the Heidelberg Catechism says, that as we believe in God as Father, we can have good confidence that no creature will separate us from his love. It can't happen. Nothing can separate us. That's what we mean when we confess God as our Father. And that's the very first thing we say about God when we say the Apostles' Creed together. Now we're going to look at that second part, that this God who is our Father is also the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. To help us with that this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 104. So I would ask you to turn with me to Psalm 104. If you're using the Pew Edition Bible, you'll find Psalm 104, not Psalm 109, around page 500 and something. But the book of Psalms, 502, Psalm 104. The book of Psalms is a collection of the prayers and the poems and the songs that God's people sang together throughout all of history. We still sing them together now. They are meant to shape us and form us. And when we read and sing Psalm 104, we are being shaped and formed in a belief that God is the Creator and that He continues to be involved in His creation. He continues to be involved in your life. Psalm 104. Let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Our Father, we come to Psalm 104 and we want You to open our eyes, open our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. Show us who You are as our Creator and our Provider, the One who is intimately involved in this creation, intimately involved in our lives. And let that truth stick so that we can be, as the Catechism says, patient in times of adversity. We can be thankful in times of prosperity. And in whatever we face, we can know that You are a God who is in control. You are a God who loves us, and nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from that love. We pray that You would show us these things in Psalm 104, and we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes His messengers winds, His ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it would never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At Your rebuke they fled. At the sound of Your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that You appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From Your lofty abode, You water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of Your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that He planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom have You made them all. The earth is full of Your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which You formed to play in it. These all look to You to give them their food in due season. When You give it to them, they gather it up. When You open Your hand, they are filled with good things. When You hide Your face, they are dismayed. When You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved, I've mentioned before that for a time I went to a Presbyterian church that put a heavy emphasis on singing the biblical psalms, which we do here too. But in that church, all the kids that I met were obsessed with this psalm. They loved to sing this psalm because basically, when you sing this psalm, it's just a long list of animals doing stuff, which is hilarious and wonderful and great. It's a whimsical psalm. It's delightful, especially to little children who like singing about all those things I just read, wild donkeys and badgers and storks and all those things. My favorite description of Psalm 104 that I found in commentaries and stuff is that Psalm 104 is an inventory of creation framed by doxology. That word doxology means praise. So Psalm 104 is an inventory. It's a list of just everything in creation, and it's framed by praise to the God who made it. Psalm 104 begins and ends with praise. Verse 1 is kind of the beginning frame. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." And from that opening frame of praise, we jump into the inventory of creation. And we start out in verses 2 through 13. Verses 2 through 13 of Psalm 104 are what you might call the big three of creation. What I mean by the big three is that whenever the Bible talks about God creating the world, it mentions three things. It mentions the heavens, the earth, and the waters under the earth. You might recognize that because it appears in the Bible a lot. God creates the heavens, the earth, and the waters under the earth. That's the big three of creation. To understand what, I mean, that's kind of weird, or what does that mean? To understand what it's about, you have to understand something about ancient science. They didn't know everything we know about the world being a globe and rotating around the sun and how the universe works, and we don't know everything either, but they knew less than what we did. Their scientific understanding was that the world was a three-tiered world. You had the earth, which they, at that time, when the psalm was written, believed to be flat. It was this flat plane where humans and animals lived. Above the earth, you had what they called the heavens. And I've said this before, but in their mind, the heavens were kind of a big blue bowl that God turned upside down and put on top of the earth. And so you had this big blue dome, this upside down bowl. And the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets would travel around the upper layer of that bowl, and the clouds would be a little lower, and that was the heavens. Third, you had the waters under the earth. Underneath this flat earth, you had this vast reservoir of water that would kind of bubble out here and there, and it would fill up the seas, but it was kind of underneath. That's the ancient understanding of how the world worked, that big three of creation, the heavens, the earth, and the waters under the earth. That's how they thought things worked. So in the Psalm 104 inventory, we have that big three listed first. Verses 2 through 4 are the heavens. And when we read verses 2 through 4, we see the heavens not as an upside-down bowl, but it describes the heavens as a tent that God put over the earth, a big blue tent that God built. And he stretched it out, and all the things in heaven are in there, it says. And all these things that are in heaven work for God. They're not just doing their own thing. They're doing what God wants them to. The clouds are his chariots. The winds are his messengers, his ministers, that is, the angels and the stars and the planets. They are doing his work. All the things in the heavens belong to God. They all minister to him. That's verses 2 through 4, the heavens. Verses 5 through 9 is the earth, the second part of the big three. Here, in verses 5 through 9, God is no longer a tent maker. Now he's a master builder, and he's laying the foundations for the earth. It says the mountains rose, the valleys sank in. God is building all this stuff. And when the waters threaten to overtake the land, God builds a boundary to keep them where they belong. The earth is very secure, verses 5 through 9. And then verses 10 through 13, we have the last part of the big three, the waters under the earth. I don't know why this means water, it just waters under the earth. And in verses five through 9, we talk about the earth. God set a boundary for the waters. The earth is protected. Those waters under the earth aren't going to come out and flood everything like they did in the flood anymore. God is keeping them down here. But in these verses, we see that God allows the waters to spring up from underneath. They spring up in springs, in rivers, in oceans. They go where God wants them to, exactly where they need to be. They give drink to every beast of the field. God allows them to come out exactly where he wants them to, so that wild donkeys and birds and every living thing can get a drink. The earth is watered exactly in the way God intends it to be. Now, the reason, I mean, this is all very interesting, but the reason that the psalm talks about the big three, the heavens, the earth, and the waters under the earth, is meant to combat paganism, ancient paganism, and even modern paganism. Because when we talk about the big three, we are reminded that God is not part of this creation. Because basically in every pagan religion that was around when this psalm was written, their gods and goddesses would have been part of this creation. They would have come from somewhere in the big three. You would have gods who were associated with the sun and the moon and the stars, or gods who rode around on the clouds. Or you would have a god who was from the waters under the earth, gods of the underworld, gods who came from the depths and kind of popped out to get you. Or you would have gods and goddesses who came from this earth, who were connected to the creatures and the trees and the things that we have here on the earth. But when it says in this psalm that God created all three of the big three, and God controls all three of the big three, it's combating those pagan ideas. The sun, the moon, and the stars, the clouds, those aren't little gods and goddesses doing their own thing. Those are all working for God. The waters under the earth, there's no gods of the underworld down there coming out to get you. God is in control of those waters, and they only spring out exactly where he means them to. And all the things on this earth are also his servants. When we talk about modern paganism, we're reminded, you know, you can talk to God, you can talk about God to people today, and they're going to be like, oh yeah, I know all about God. But what they're going to talk about when they say God is that it's something that's part of this creation, maybe some power that we can harness to make our lives better, maybe some spiritual energy that's at work in nature, maybe some being that's part of this world that's bound by the same limitations and rules that we are bound by. People are comfortable with you talking about God if you mean that, something that is understandable and part of this system. But the God we meet in Psalm 104 is the Almighty Creator. He is outside this world and sovereign over every part of it. He's not allowing things to happen by chance and coincidence. He's not bound to this world. He's not sitting back and just watching it passively. You know, most of America's founding fathers thought of God as a watchmaker who built a clock with all these tiny gears, and then he wound it up and then kind of let it run by itself. And he just kind of watches it and is like, oh, it's doing its thing, and that's going well. kind of the laws of nature govern the stuff that happens in the world and the laws of society. Like, human beings are kind of figuring it out. They're writing constitutions. They're doing stuff like it's taking care of itself. That God created it, but now he's kind of standing back and watching it. But Psalm 104 doesn't allow that kind of thinking. It shows us that God is in control, God is still at work, and God is intimately involved in every detail of this creation. And that's where we move on from the big three, the heavens, the earth, and the waters under the earth, and we move on to kind of the whimsical part of the psalm, to this list of animals. Because God doesn't just care for big picture things like heavens and earth and waters under the earth. He cares, we're told, for individual wild goats. He finds homes for baby rock badgers among the rocks. He feeds young lions. God is so intimately involved in the details of this earth that Psalm 104 says, when a young lion goes out hunting and eats meat, it's like she is receiving that meat directly from the hand of God. God is that involved. So what we saw with the big three is that God is outside this creation. He's above this creation. He's not part of it. He's not bound to its rules. He's not a creature like us. And yet what we're shown in the rest of this psalm and this inventory of animals is that God loves this creation. He delights in it. All these crazy animals give him pleasure. Now, do you want to know something that gives me pleasure? It's getting this congregation to sing Psalm 104. We're not singing it this morning because then, you know, I'm mentioning it in the sermon and everyone feels self-conscious. But when y'all sing Psalm 104, it makes me laugh because it seems that somewhere along the line, someone told y'all that you need to look stodgy and serious when you're in church. You're doing it right now. And you especially need to look stodgy and serious when you sing. Someone must have told you that. And singing Psalm 104 is part of my plan to reprogram you. Because if you're paying attention to the words you're singing, when we sing Psalm 104, and you are singing things like wild donkeys and rabbits and storks, and you're just listing animals while you're singing, you have to crack a smile. If you don't smile when you're singing about wild donkeys taking a drink, I mean, like, we're in church and we're singing about donkeys coming to a stream and drinking. If that doesn't make you smile, we should talk. In this psalm, we're told that God himself smiles about these things. They give him pleasure. He cares for them every day. Because creation is not a one-time action that happened way in the past, that God made this world and kind of let it run like a little clock. God is still involved. Creation is this ongoing action where God is part of everything. He's helping everything. He's making everything go. When we mention God today, people assume we're talking about some being who may be far away, who maybe doesn't care. But Psalm 104 shows us that God remains intimately involved and delighted in the details of creation. And Psalm 104 says that we're part of that. Human beings are part of this creation. God wants us to be involved in this creation in ways that reflect his involvement. He wants us to be creative and imaginative. He wants us to sing and write songs about donkeys and boars and whatever. He wants us to be bold. He wants us to be diligent. He wants us to look like him. God wants us to delight in this world. And he gives us delightful things. Verse 14, he gives us good food. Verse 15, he gives us wine to gladden our hearts and oil to make our faces shine and bread to strengthen our hearts. God gives varieties of flavors and experiences. I mean, this is how imaginative God is. He designed a grape so that as soon as you squish that grape, the yeast that naturally lives on the outside of the grape will interact with the sugars that naturally exist inside the grape, and the yeast will start eating it, and you'll end up with natural wine, just this natural reaction that brings joy and laughter. I mean, how cool is that? That's just part of our creation. God wants us to delight in these things, to find pleasure in it, to bring glory to him, and to bring joy to others through it. That's who we're meant to be. We're meant to be God's co-workers in this creation, God's image bearers, going to work, cultivating, spreading, delighting. This is a very whimsical and joyful psalm, but the psalm doesn't just stay on the surface of these things. It's an extremely positive psalm. But it shows us that believing in God as our almighty creator doesn't ignore the fact that life isn't always delightful. So much in the psalm is delightful, but the psalm also mentions death. It mentions fear. It mentions sin and the way that sin has corrupted this earth. And most interestingly, in verses 25 and 26, the psalm spends time in the sea. Now, you know, spring break, maybe your spring break is going on now, maybe it's coming up in a few weeks, but a lot of people, some people are even now, by the ocean or by the sea, and soon the snow is going to melt, it's going to get warm, we're going to spend time by Lake Michigan, and we all love it. And so when the psalm says, here is the sea, great and wide, verse 25, we're like, oh yeah, that's beautiful, that's lovely, that's a good part of God's creation that I want to celebrate, because beaches and boating and fishing, oh, wonderful, wonderful. But the sea in the Old Testament is a symbol of dread and threat. The ancient Israelites did not like the sea. They saw the sea as everything that's wrong with this world. It's untamable. It's chaotic. It kills people. I mean, the people of Israel were historically not a seafaring people because they had this deep-seated fear of the sea. Because symbolically, the sea stands for evil. And everything that was bad about the sea in their minds was summed up in this creature they called Leviathan. Leviathan was like, in the Old Testament, when it says Leviathan, it's talking about this sea monster that symbolized everything that is worst in the world. I was told in grade school, I went to a Christian school, I was told in grade school that Leviathan was probably code for like a giant crocodile or a hippopotamus or something that was vaguely threatening, but it was like just an animal. Don't fall for that boring theory. In the Old Testament, Leviathan is a sea monster, and a big one and a bad one. It's very scary. And Leviathan symbolizes everything chaotic and dark and distressing about life. This psalm says, though, Leviathan is just playing around. Even that mythical creature Leviathan, the symbol of evil, is child's play. It's under God's reign. The things that distress you and frighten you and confuse you, they're not too big for God. They don't even pose a threat to Him. Death, sorrow, sadness, all these things that Leviathan symbolizes cannot win. The psalm leaves no doubt who is going to conquer. The forces that want to bring destruction and evil and nothingness and chaos to this world, the psalm says in the long run, they're no more effective than a child in a bathtub playing with little boats. The God who made this world will preserve this world, will be triumphant in this world, and will make all things right, and He will wipe out the monsters that are trying to make the world wrong. Whether the monster is a mythical creature like Leviathan, whether the monster is the forces, the supernatural forces of evil, whether the monsters are human hearts that are corrupted by sin and spreading hate and corruption into this world, they will be wiped out. Let me tell you, so this psalm talks about Leviathan. Let me tell you a story from church history. I'm so excited to tell it. St. Columba was a missionary from Ireland to Scotland in the 500s. There are many good and important things to learn about St. Columba. He's one of our fathers in the faith. But most interestingly about St. Columba, his writings are actually the first place in recorded history that we read about the Loch Ness Monster, and I love it. So according to his account of his life, St. Columba was traveling. He was from Ireland. He was being a missionary to Scotland. He was traveling with some of his Christian disciples through Scotland, and he came to Loch Ness, this beautiful lake. And he writes that while he was teaching on the shores of Loch Ness, a fearful beast sprang from the water and started attacking one of the Christians. And so what did St. Columba do? He began, as everyone should in these situations, he began singing psalms. And he began preaching to the beast about the victory of Jesus. And as he preached about the victory that Jesus won, the monster let go of the disciple, and the disciple swam to shore, and the monster never bothered Christians again. Now, I'm not going to make a definitive statement about whether or not St. Columba actually drove away the actual Loch Ness monster on August 22, 565. But it is an anniversary I celebrate every year. But it's a story I want you to think about. What happened on August 22, 565. Especially if you combine that story with what we read, the Old Testament imagery of Leviathan, the monster that stands for the forces of chaos and darkness in this world. In Psalm 104 and in the writings of St. Columba, monsters are driven out by the victory of Jesus. So when you're probably not going to encounter the Loch Ness monster. But when you feel like you're thrashing about in the grips of a monster like this, it wouldn't hurt to take St. Columba's advice and sing about the victory of Jesus. Remind yourself of that truth. In fact, you'll notice in a few minutes we're going to sing a song that's named after him. Sing in your life of the victories of Christ. The monster may be threatening you now. The curse of sin and death and sorrow may be pressing you hard. You may feel like you're in the jaws of Leviathan. But God is the creator. He is in control of every detail of this world. He is mighty. He is above all things and involved in all things. And that's the God that we call Father. And if you'll recall, the catechism summarizing what Scripture says is that no creature, and even no monster, will separate us from his love. God himself could not stand by watching human beings struggle and fall in the face of the forces of evil in this world. God could not stand by and watch us struggle with the forces of evil in our own heart, the sins that so easily ensnare us. So God went to battle for us. Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection, the Creator defended his creatures and won our victory. Psalm 104 closes with a prayer. In fact, many scholars believe that verses 27 through 35 may have been used by the Old Testament people of God as a prayer for a family to pray before meals. You might want to go home and try that. Before you eat this afternoon, pray verses 27 through 35 as your prayer. But notice what's at the heart of these verses. The heart is the victory of God. Verse 30, he sends his spirit and we are filled with new life. Verses 31 through 34 is battle imagery, God coming, and everything that's bad in this earth is trembling before him. He is going to battle for his people and he wins the victory. Psalm 104 shows us that this whole world is daily dependent on God for sustenance. It's a whimsical, it's a wonderful psalm, but Psalm 104 is deeper than a celebration of animals and food and wine. Psalm 104 tells us we need God's face, we need God's presence, his breath, his help as we fight the monsters of life. The world is impressive. The world needs to be celebrated. We need to take pleasure in the good things of this world. But we need to recognize the world is also broken by sin and death and desperately in need of a Savior. And in Jesus, we have that Savior. In Jesus, we have the renewal we long for, the life we were created for. The Heidelberg Catechism tells us that knowing that this God calls himself our Father means we can be confident in times of adversity. We can be grateful in times of prosperity. We can be bold even when beset by the monsters of evil. Let me tell you about one more figure from church history. I mentioned St. Columba, who was from Ireland. The man who trained the man that trained St. Columba was St. Patrick. Perhaps you know his story, but consider the story of Patrick in light of Psalm 104. Patrick was actually English, not Irish. Christianity wasn't very strong in England at that time, but Patrick was actually raised in a Christian family from a very small church. His father was a deacon. But Patrick grew up not really caring that much about Christianity. He didn't really pay attention. He didn't really view himself as a Christian. When Patrick was 15, the small village that he lived in was attacked by pirates, and multiple people were killed, but Patrick was kidnapped by the pirates and sold into slavery. He was sold to a clan leader in Ireland to be a slave. Patrick was taken away. He didn't know what happened to his village. He didn't know if any of his friends or family were still alive. He was totally alone in a land that spoke an entirely different language. But as he lived in slavery in Ireland, Patrick remembered the faith he was raised with. In Patrick's autobiography, he says that as a slave, he spent a lot of time by himself doing various tasks. And he said that as he was doing those things, what kept echoing in his mind was the Nicene Creed, which, like the Apostles' Creed that we're studying, is this little pocket-sized summary of the Christian faith, the story of the Bible. Patrick kept remembering those things from the Nicene Creed. He remembered the God who created him, the God who created this world, the God who was in control of all things, a God who took delight in all things and took such delight in Patrick that God saved him in Jesus Christ. So Patrick, as he meditated on the Nicene Creed, because he didn't have a Bible with him, he didn't have access to Christianity, he just thought through the Nicene Creed, and he grew in his faith and trusted in God, and his entire perspective changed. He started learning the Irish language, he started making friends, and after 6 years in slavery, those friends helped him escape. Patrick made his way back to England, where he was reunited with the friends and family who were still alive after that attack 6 years ago. And as soon as he returned, Patrick devoted his life to studying the Bible, especially the book of Psalms, fleshing out what he remembered from the Nicene Creed. And for 25 years, Patrick studied and grew as a disciple of Jesus. 25 years of studying, 25 years after he was taken into slavery, or escaped from slavery, in the year 432, Patrick had a dream. And in the dream, he heard a voice speaking to him, not in Latin, which he would have spoken, or the version of English that existed, but speaking to him in the Irish language, a language he hadn't heard for many years. And in that dream, the voice was begging him to return to Ireland and tell them the gospel. So Patrick returned joyfully to the people who had enslaved him. He entered a world that was not Christian. It was war-torn. It was violent. It was abusive to women. It was a pagan country. And he was eager to go there to speak about the God who is Father, the God who is Savior. He wrote, "Daily I expect to be murdered or betrayed or reduced to slavery again. But I fear nothing because of the promises of heaven." Patrick's mission was based on a trust in the God who created him, the God we meet in Psalm 104. Patrick knew this truth, that God delights in this world, God is intimately involved in this world, God is intimately involved in our lives. When God calls us to do something, when God calls us to go somewhere, he will equip us. And Patrick grew to share that delight that God has in the land and the people of Ireland, even though they had once enslaved him. He formed a community of faith so strong that within a few years, they were sending missionaries to the rest of Europe. Question and answer 27 in the Heidelberg Catechism contains an inventory, much like the inventory of Psalm 104. Question and answer 27 says, "Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them." And here's the inventory: that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I love that inventory. It shows us God is not concerned just with end products and big goals. God is concerned with the process. God is concerned with the intimate details of your life, how the blade grows into a leaf, how the rain and the drought go together, how there are fruitful and lean years. God is involved in all those little details. Even the places where you struggle and hurt, years of slavery, years of exile, years of struggle, God is involved in that too, and God is at work. God can and does use those things to shape us. Even like he did with Patrick, being a slave, calling him to remember God, calling him to then be pricked to return to Ireland and bring the gospel in a way that brought the gospel to other nations. God, who begins a work in your life, will be faithful to complete it. And where you are right now, that might be hard to see. That might be hard to believe. Like, God can't be working through this stuff. God can't be working through this mess. And yet he is. And he will be faithful to complete it. You can trust God, even in the middle of the process, even in the dark parts of your story. God delights in us. God delights in this world, and God sends us out to share that delight with a pagan world that lives in the grip of monsters, but we have a God who wins the victory. Patrick wrote, and we can all say with him, "I fear nothing, for I have cast myself into the hands of Almighty God who reigns everywhere." As the psalmist says, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. God watched over me before I knew him. He protected me and now he consoles me as a father would his son." You can go through life with that same confidence. You can say, "I have no fear." You can cast your burden on the Lord because you know that the God who created and controls all things is a father that no creature can separate us from his love. Amen.